It's been 72 years since the terrible war, World War II, here in Europe, came to an end. It's been 28 years since the Berlin Wall fell. I remember that. I was about 12 years old at the time. We remember when the so-called Cold War ended. In the decades that have unfolded since then, we see Western Europeans almost developing an amnesia about the reality of warfare. Now, we hear about war all the time. There are always wars going on in the world. We receive continual shocking images of the war that's going on in Syria, for example. And yet, war still doesn't seem real to us. To most of us, war is something that happens over there, somewhere out there, but not here. Well, I'm here this morning to talk about another kind of war that is raging right here on our soil at this very moment. It's fierce and it is continual. Every born-again Christian is engaged in this war every single day, whether he's prepared for it or not. This war cannot be seen with human eyes, and for that reason, many Christians almost forget about it. We almost become oblivious to it. Doctrinally, Christians are aware of its existence, but too many Christians almost have the notion that the war is happening somewhere out there, but not in their own lives. And yet this war is just as real and just as personal as the ISIS conflict is in Syria right now. Who exactly is the enemy in this war? Is it Satan? Well, in this war, the Christian certainly is fighting against that old archenemy of God, the devil and Satan. Paul said in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan definitely has a stranglehold on this world. Without question, Satan is extremely powerful. He's a powerful foe. He's far more intelligent than we are. And yet, as powerful as Satan is, and as skilled as he is in tempting people and luring people to sin, he really is not the Christian's biggest enemy. The biggest and deadliest enemy that you are fighting against, Christian, is your own sinful flesh. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. The title of this message is The Christian's War with the Flesh. The Christian's War with the Flesh. And our scripture this morning is Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 21. Galatians 5, 16 through 21. I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 16. Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." There are a couple points I'd like to talk about this morning. First of all, I'll be discussing the Christian's defense in the battle. The Christian's defense in the battle. In every war, a soldier needs to be equipped with offensive and defensive armament. Likewise, Christians must every day put on the armor of God. That is the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the girdle of truth, the shoes of witnessing, and the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, the thought of being engaged in constant warfare, that seems kind of daunting, doesn't it? However, you can take courage, Christian. God himself, the Bible says, is your weaponry, your armor against sin and Satan. Let's look at the promises that God made to some of the saints of old. Let's look at it, first of all, Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And verses 13 and 14. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. What we're about to read is about Moses when he was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were right on the border of Egypt. They were on the other side of the Red Sea from Arabia. And the Pharaoh's army was behind them. And this is what God told Moses to do, starting verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Okay. Let's look now at verses 21 through 28, same chapter. We'll skip down a few verses. This is what God told him to do. Verse 21, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided." Can you imagine what that must have been like? What a sight that must have been. It's incredible. Verse 22, "And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, even upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." This particular stretch of the Red Sea, it's the Gulf of Aqaba today, but it's about 7 miles from the side of Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula, to Arabia. 7 miles, the Lord opened up the waters, and probably at least three million Israelites passed through there, and then hundreds of Pharaoh's army were behind, and all that water just came together, crashed together. Verse 28, "And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them." As the children of Israel saw Pharaoh's army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, they thought that they were dead meat. They thought their lives were over. It's amazing when you look at the course that they took. It was a narrow little valley. God purposely took them down this narrow little ravine. It was like a canyon. And on either side, there are high mountain walls. It was only about a quarter of a mile wide down this little canyon. And they came to the end of this canyon on the Nuweiba Peninsula there, facing the Red Sea. And they had literally nowhere that they could turn. The Red Sea was in front of them, the high mountain walls on both sides of them, and then behind them in this narrow little valley, Pharaoh's army was coming up on them. And they thought it was over. But God told the Israelites, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord shall fight for you." Now this promise applied, of course, to the physical battle that God was about to wage against the Egyptian army. But the same is true in our spiritual warfare. We are just as helpless in our battle against our flesh and against Satan as the children of Israel were in their conflict here against the Egyptian army. And yet God fights for us. The Lord said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Isn't that an amazing thought, that God is our shield? He protects us. Agur, the son of Jakeh, wrote in Proverbs 30, he said, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." King David wrote, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." Christian, you are saved from the penalty of sin when you trusted in Christ to save you. But as you now live your daily Christian life, he saves you from the power of sin. You need God for your justification, but you also need him now for your daily sanctification, being set apart from sin. He is able to deliver you out of temptations, like we were singing about this morning. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. Peter says here, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God himself is the one who delivers the godly, the saved, from temptations. The only condition on your part, Christian, is that you humbly cry out to God for that deliverance, you claim his promises, and then trust and believe that he will keep his promise and deliver you. And that is what Paul calls walking in the Spirit. Let's read that verse again, going back to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. Paul says here, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Those of us who have been born again have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He is our defense against temptations as we walk through this sin-saturated world. Christian, if you're not praying, if you're not asking God for deliverance, you're going to fall flat on your face. You are defeated already before the battle even begins because you're relying on your own strength. Every day, every hour, you need to fall on your face, spiritually speaking, call out to the Savior and say, "Lord, I cannot overcome this temptation. I know I can't do it on my own. I'm powerless without you. I need you. Please help me to overcome this sinful desire, whatever this thing is that you're battling." When a temptation suddenly arises, don't wait for your next scheduled prayer time. Say, "Well, I got a couple more hours, then I'll pray about it." No, call out immediately, now. Say, "Lord, I need your help right now. Please help me to overcome this sin." You don't have to speak out loud throughout the middle of the store or something, but in your heart, in your mind, call out. Say, "Lord, please help me." And as you pray for deliverance, don't keep that sin in your back pocket of your mind, so to speak, with the secret hope of pulling it out again in the future and toying with it. Ask God to help you to put that desire to death completely and continually, and to keep it out of your back pocket. James said in James 1:8, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Don't be double-minded, Christian. That word double-minded literally means double-souled. Turn to God continually with all your soul, with all your heart. Say, "Lord, please help me to overcome temptation." The problem with many Christians is that they expect the lust of the flesh to just go away. I've got news for you. It's not going to go away. As long as you're in this mortal body, you will always battle temptations. Most of the time, it is a struggle, at least for a little while, for a new Christian to overcome that pull toward old destructive habits, maybe such as drinking or something like that. and even when the desire for old sinful habits, such as drinking or smoking, finally does fade away, there's always many more temptations out there that you have to contend with every day of your life. Cry to the Lord for help and trust his promises of deliverance. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep walking in the Spirit. Secondly, this morning, I'd like to talk about the seriousness of the Christian's battle. The seriousness of the Christian's battle. Let's go back to verse 17, Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The Bible makes it clear that we are all sinners by nature and by choice. We naturally sin against God and go our own way. Now, there is something that God has put within every single person, and that is a conscience. That is an inborn awareness of right and wrong. However, there's a problem with the conscience. Namely, the conscience can be very quickly become warped and twisted and seared as a person becomes indoctrinated with false demonic teaching, and also as he hardens his heart against sin. In sin. Let's look there at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to the seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? The conscience seared with a hot iron. That has the idea of like a branding iron that might have been used for a slave or something back in the old days to put a mark on their skin. And that place where that mark was made permanently damaged the skin so much that there's no more feeling, no more sense of pain or anything in that particular spot because of the damage to the nerves. So he says that there are many people whose consciences have become seared so that they don't even sense right or wrong anymore or feel bad about it. You know, remember the old maxim of Jiminy Cricket from the character from Pinocchio? He said, always let your conscience be your guide. Well, I hate to break this to you, but old Jiminy Cricket's philosophy was wrong. The problem with being guided merely by your conscience is this. As a man becomes more hardened in his sin, his conscience bothers him less and less. He finds more ways to justify his sin. Eventually, not only is he not bothered by his sin, but he doesn't even think of his sin as sin anymore. In fact, as a person's conscience becomes increasingly numbed and perverted, he begins to call evil good and good evil. The Bible says that in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those that call good evil and evil good. A person's conscience can actually come to the point where he actually thinks that it is good to do evil. That is how warped our conscience can become. The natural man, and by natural man, I mean the unsaved man, the lost man, the person who has never received God's gift of salvation, he lives and breathes sin, and rarely does he feel guilty about it. And even when he feels regret over the consequences of his sinful choices, he still does not repent. He still does not have that true turning of mind from sin and self to Christ. Esau was that kind of a man. The Bible tells us about him. Even though he had every opportunity to place his faith in God, the God of his father Isaac, he chose to be a fornicator, the Bible says, and a profane man. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. And though he came to the point that he regretted his choices that he had made because he saw the consequences of them, the Bible says that there came a point where he couldn't repent, even though he sought it carefully with tears. And yet, there's an amazing thing that happens. When a person is confronted with the Word of God, when an unsaved person is confronted with God's Word, he begins to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begins to work on his heart through the Word of God. And for the first time, he begins to see his sin for what it really is. And if he will begin to yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit at that point, he'll begin to understand where he stands with God. He'll begin to understand that he is condemned because of his sin and that he's on his way to hell. And yet, this awakening to the reality of sin and judgment does not guarantee that that sinner will actually respond to the gospel. He still has the choice of whether to repent and believe on Christ. A lost person can come to the understanding of the gospel and yet still reject it. And eventually the Holy Spirit will stop convicting him of his sin. And that is a truly frightening place to be when the Holy Spirit does not speak to a lost person anymore. You can't be saved if the Holy Spirit is not drawing you and wooing you and giving you understanding. On the other hand, those who do yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and receive Christ as Savior, they suddenly have a consciousness of sin. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. They suddenly have a consciousness of sin that they did not have before. After you're saved, the indwelling Spirit of God, he lives in your heart now, he gives you this consciousness of sin, and he will do his job. Every day, your flesh will wage all-out war against the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God is warring against the flesh. The Spirit will convict you of your sin. Now, you can ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, even as a Christian. You can ignore that. You can go ahead and do what your flesh wants you to do, but as long as you do that, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be as miserable as a wounded soldier on the battlefield. But it doesn't have to be that way. As long as you're walking in the Spirit, Christian, the things that your flesh wants you to do, you cannot do. While you're walking in the Spirit, as long as you're allowing Him to be in control, the very desire to sin begins to fade, and you're now filled with holy, godly desires, which the Holy Spirit puts in your heart. For the Christian, the question is not, can I yield to the Spirit? Rather, the question is, will I yield to the Spirit? Will you allow Him to control you? Will you allow Him to show you your sin and then ask Him for deliverance from that sin? If you won't, you'll be defeated in your daily battle, and Satan will laugh as another weak Christian lies wounded on the battlefield. Christian, you need to walk in the Spirit. Allow Him to control your thoughts. Allow Him to have full control. Surrender to Him daily, hourly. Let Him have His way. Thirdly, I'd like to talk this morning about the Christian's commander in the battle. The Christian's commander in the battle. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. Galatians 5, 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Who is the Christian's leader in this battle against the flesh? Well, it's the same one who empowers the Christian for the battle. It is, in fact, the one who fights the battle for you. It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our advocate. He is our guide. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 14. Romans 8, 5 through 14. Paul says here, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. And carnally just means fleshly. Fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. This is talking about lost people. They're in the flesh. They do not have the Spirit of God within them. They can't please God. It's impossible. If you are unsaved, you literally cannot please God. Verse 9, he says, but ye, he's talking to Christians here, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's talking about the resurrection of our bodies in the future. Verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God is our leader, according to Paul. Paul says that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. In other words, the mark of a son of God or a daughter of God is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within that person. The Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in each believer at the moment that he puts his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And he leads and guides that believer through life. Now, in stark contrast, those who are under the law, in other words, those who are trusting in their own good works to save them, are not led by the Spirit because they don't even have God's Spirit living within them. As Paul said, he says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And he also said, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are in the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. He says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Those who are trusting in their own keeping of the law for salvation, they are in the flesh. Therefore, they continually walk after the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is something they have never experienced because they have not become sons of God. I would like to pose an extremely important question. Which of these two kinds of people are you? Are you one of those who are led of the Spirit, or are you under the law? If you are led by the Spirit, that means that you are a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. It means that there was a time in your life when you chose to put your trust only in Jesus Christ to save you. And you now have the Spirit of God living within you, and He is leading you in your life. On the other hand, if you're under the law, that means that you're still in the natural state that you were born in. and that is the state of separation from God. You have a knowledge of right and wrong, which comes from your conscience, and you may sometimes make right decisions. You may sometimes make moral and ethical choices, but making right choices does not make you saved. No good deeds you may do can erase even one of your sins. By trusting in your own righteousness and your own attempts at keeping the law, you're rejecting Jesus Christ, who is the only way of salvation. This means that you're still under the curse of the law, and God's wrath is still abiding upon you. You may admit that you're a sinner, but you don't really believe that your sin is bad enough to send you to hell. You think that your goodness can offset your badness. My friend, this simply is not what the Bible says. God's word says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that's not just physical death, that's spiritual death, separation from God. The wages of sin, the consequence of our sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have you received that gift of God? It's free. It wasn't free to Christ. He paid for it with his blood. But you must receive it by faith. You must personally make that choice. If I have just described to you, if I've just described you and what I've described here, please don't be angry with me for telling you the truth. I'm pleading with you to call on the name of Jesus Christ and put your trust in him for salvation. All this talk about fighting the flesh to the power of the Holy Spirit, that is irrelevant to you if you have not put your faith in Christ, because you don't even have the Holy Spirit. You must be saved. If you'll repent and believe on the risen Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit will come to live inside you. He'll dwell in you, and he'll help you to begin living the way that God intends you to live. The fourth point I'd like to talk about this morning is the enemy's way of life. The enemy's way of life. You know, in a war, the fighting, at least for the common man, is usually about maintaining a certain way of life, right? Down through the ages, people have been willing to fight horrific wars to maintain the economic or the religious way of life that they know. Well, in verses 19 through 21, God gave us a description of our enemy's way of life. Now, I want you to know, Christian, that this enemy I'm talking about isn't somebody else out there. I'm talking about the enemy in here. I'm talking about the enemy within you. I'm talking about that old sinful flesh. Paul says that your flesh is at enmity with the Spirit of God. Your flesh is not capable of producing anything pleasing to God. So before we look at this description of our enemy's way of life here in Galatians 5, let's just take a moment and remind ourselves of how powerful and how utterly pervasive this enemy of our flesh is. Let's look at Matthew chapter 15, Matthew 15 and verses 17 through 20. Matthew 15, 17 through 20. Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. And in verse 17, he says, "Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness," in other words, lies, "blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." You know, people like to focus on outward things, ceremonies like, oh, washing hands or, you know, holy water, all this type of stuff. But that can't take away your sin. Jesus just told us what is in our hearts. This is what's in our heart. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. That's pretty bad stuff. It's all in here. It's in our hearts. This is what our flesh produces. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verses 15 to 25. Romans 7, 15 to 25. Now this is the Paul here speaking about himself and his own experience in his own life. This is what he had to say about his struggles with sin. Verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." In other words, I constantly find myself sinning, even though I don't want to. I constantly find myself going back to sin. Verse 16, he says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, it is my will, it's my desire to do what's right. It says, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, this new man, this new creation that God has made in me, it has new desires. It says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. If you've put your faith in Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. The power of sin has also been broken. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome sin. But you must never forget that old sinful flesh is still there. It's still there. And there's absolutely nothing good in that old flesh. It cannot be improved. It cannot be tamed. It cannot be reformed in any way. Your old nature is still just as wicked as it ever was before you were saved. Although you have a new nature, which the Holy Spirit has given you, that old fleshly nature is still there. And it still wants to be in control. If you will not walk in the Spirit, then you're going to succumb to your enemy's lifestyle. So let's see now what this lifestyle is. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The first work of the flesh that Paul mentions here is adultery. You know, more and more, the world doesn't see anything wrong with this sin. Many people view adultery as, well, that's just a private issue. You know, that's not anybody's business. But it is somebody's business. It is God's business. God is our creator. He's the one that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he hates it, whether it be mental lust or an actual physical affair. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28 that lust, in God's eyes, he sees it as just like the actual act. A Christian who falls into such a sin cannot lose his salvation, but you know, because Christ is keeping his soul, but there will be judgment. There will be earthly chastisement if you allow your heart to drift away from the marriage bed. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4. Remember, Paul here is writing to Christians. He's not writing to non-Christians. When he says this, verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Ask David. He experienced that judgment, chastisement, when he committed this sin. And it caused a world of hurt and sorrow in his life and in his family. The next work of the flesh that Paul mentions is fornication. Of course, that's intimate, you know, sexual activity before marriage. The world sees even less wrong with this sin than they do with adultery. The world says, so what if you sleep together or live together without being married? The world sees nothing wrong with this sin, but God still says that it is wrong. God says that whoremongers, that's just another word for fornicators, God will judge. Christians who fall into this sin can expect chastisement in this world. The next sin or sins that are listed are uncleanness and lasciviousness. Uncleanness means moral impurity of all kinds, basically. And lasciviousness means wantonness. It means lust. These sins are not merely outward, but inward. How can a Christian fight impure, lascivious thoughts? Well, first of all, we need to pray. We need to ask for God's help. But also, we need to stop feeding our flesh with the filth of the world. Stop watching Hollywood movies. Get rid of it. And, you know, stop listening to worldly music. Stop, you know, looking at media and things that can fill your mind with the wrong thoughts, and fill our minds instead with the things of God. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." Christians shouldn't be reading worldly novels and things that are full of fleshly lust and so forth. We need to be reading God's Word. We need to fill our mind with things that are of God. The next work of the flesh is idolatry. Now, idolatry is not simply bowing down to a stone statue. Of course, that is idolatry. But idolatry is far more than that. Idolatry is elevating anything above God and worshiping it in your heart, such as money or pleasure or even family. And speaking of family, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived by Satan's lie to Eve. Eve was deceived. She believed this lie that she could become as God himself. But the Bible says Adam was not deceived. Why did he do it then? Well, because he knew that his wife had already decided to disobey God. And so Adam decided to love and follow his wife instead of to love and follow God. He made an idol of his wife and balked at God. And for this reason, God compares stubbornness to idolatry. In fact, in that same scripture, which we're about to look at, God compares rebellion to witchcraft. And by the way, that's the next sin in Paul's list here in Galatians. Let's look at that scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Keep your finger in Galatians, but we'll look at 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 22 and 23. Samuel here was speaking to King Saul, who had disobeyed God. He had not carried out God's order. He had done halfway, but he had also done what he wanted to do. He hadn't completely done what God commanded. And God was very displeased, and he pronounced judgment upon him. Verse 22, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken," in other words, to listen to God, "than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Witchcraft, that is a heinous sin. It is complete, utter rebellion against God, communing with demons and witches' covens. The members purposely break every command of God that they can possibly break. And yet, as horrible as witchcraft is, God sees all rebellion against him in the same light as witchcraft. Isn't that a scary thought? When God tells you to do something and you choose to do your own thing anyway, God looks at your rebellion in the same way that he looks at idolatry and witchcraft. So we've seen witchcraft as a sin of the flesh. The next works of the flesh are very interrelated to each other. He mentions hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, and murders. And all of these are really, they're like peas from the same pot. They all go together. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. How can you put hatred in the same category with murder? Well, Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." So how about variance? What is that? Well, basically, variance means quarreling. It means contention. For those who pride themselves that, well, I've never done anything really bad, well, how about this one? Have you ever quarreled? God puts that right alongside murder because it stems from the same root of hatred. How about emulations? What is that? Well, basically, that's just another word for jealousies. Jealousy in the wrong sense. And there is a righteous jealousy, by the way. The Bible says that God is jealous over us. That means that he deserves our complete love and devotion. And there is such a thing as righteous jealousy. But jealousy in the wrong sense is coveting something that belongs to someone else. And it's much the same thing as envying, which is also in this list. It, too, is from the same pod, so to speak, of hatred, variations, and murder. In James 4, verses 1 and 2, James wrote these words to Christians, to believers. He said, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not." Now, wait a minute. Was James saying that Christians were actually killing each other? No. However, there was hatred, apparently, and coveting, and jealousy, and fighting in the churches to which James was writing. And in God's sight, these things are in the same category with murder. See, God sees things very differently from the way we do. We may look at murder and say, oh, that's terrible. But jealousy, well, yeah, that's bad, but it's not so bad. No, God puts it in the same category. He sees it as very much the same. Of course, wrath, that means explosive anger. That's another work of the flesh, and it's often present along with these sins because they spring from the same root of hatred. Likewise, strife, seditions, heresies, these are all from the same root as well. These words here, strife, sedition, heresy, they have slightly different nuances, but they're very similar. Strife means dividing into factions. Now, Paul is not talking about separating yourself from sin and error. As Christians, we must strive for the truth, which means that you need to split away from those who teach error. But the strife that Paul's talking about here is a faction or a division that's based upon pride and sinful passions. Now, sedition means disunion, and heresy basically means a party or divisive parties. Now, when we think of heresy, we usually think of false doctrine. And there's nothing wrong with using the word heresy in that way. A heresy can be a party that splits off from a New Testament church in order to follow a false doctrine. And hence, we call the false teaching itself heresy. But heresy, the actual meaning of heresy, it means a party or a faction which is based upon petty quarrels and cliques and hero worship. Can this sort of thing happen in churches? It sure can. The Church of Corinth really had a problem with this one. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. So starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal," in other words, fleshly, "even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions," we see the same words that we saw there in Galatians 5, it says, "are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" Saying, look, there's all this politics, these petty little cliques and factions and so forth. This is all carnal. This is fleshly. You are not walking in the Spirit of God. So these are works of the flesh. Now, there are two more works of the flesh, drunkenness and revelings. What do I need to say about drunkenness? I mean, God commands us in Proverbs 23:31 not even to look on the wine when it is red, when it moveth itself in the cup or right. In other words, when it has become intoxicating, when it is something that can cause you to be drunk. God commands us not to drink alcohol at all. Now, that doesn't sit well with the world out there. The world out there likes drunkenness and they like revelings. In other words, carousal and riot. When you as a Christian refuse to participate in drinking and carousing, you can expect that people are going to look at you as a wacko. In fact, they may even speak of you as evil. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16. Peter says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Let's look also at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." All these things we've looked at here are lusts of the flesh. And Paul says that they who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what did Paul mean when he said that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, one thing's for sure, it does not mean that if you've ever committed any of these sins, you can't get into heaven. God delights in saving fornicators or adulterers or idolaters or murderers even from their sins. The members of the church of Corinth had committed all these sins, and yet God told them that they were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. No matter how far you have fallen into sin, God can save you. So what does Paul mean when he says that they who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that your entrance into heaven depends upon how much or how well you have abstained from these sins. For example, a person might say, "Well, I've drunk wine before. Yeah, I've done that. But I'm not an alcoholic." Well, where's the line between drinking a little and drinking too much? Where's that line? Nowhere in Scripture can you find that line. Does God have a breathalyzer to determine who has drunken too much alcohol to be able to get into heaven? What if you've been guilty of hatred or quarreling? How deeply must you hate someone? Or how many quarrels must you have had in order to fall short of God's grace and not be able to get into heaven? God gives us no answer to such questions because God says that all sin is worthy of death. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." According to this list, think about this. Let's look at this list again in Galatians chapter 5. These works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. You know, when you look closely at this list, you realize that according to this list of the sins of the flesh, every single one of us should be barred from heaven because we have all been guilty of at least some of these sins, if not most of them. You know, that is why getting into heaven depends entirely upon the grace of God. Salvation is a free gift, which must be received by repentance and faith in Christ alone. When Paul says that they who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he is saying that for the unsaved, these lusts of the flesh are a way of life. The word "do" is in the present progressive tense. In other words, it means that those who are doing these things continually are people who have never been saved. There's never been a change in their life because they've never been born again. For the child of God, on the other hand, these sins are not a way of life. A true child of God can stumble into these sins, but he cannot continually live in them. God will not let him live in them. True children of God have the God-given desire to abstain from these things, and as they walk in the Spirit, they're able to overcome these lustful passions. And as you grow in grace, the works of the flesh are replaced with godly works that God intends for you to do. Whether you're prepared for it or not, Christian, you are in a war every day. The lust of the flesh is always trying to take control of your life. In your own strength, you're powerless against it. You cannot do it. If you try to fight against sin in your own strength, you're trying to fight your flesh with your flesh. It's like trying to fight fire with fire. It doesn't work. You need water to put out a fire, and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are that water. Are you walking in the Spirit? Perhaps you're in continual bondage to the sins of the flesh we've read about today because you've never truly been born again. As you've looked at these things, maybe you've thought, "Man, that describes me. Maybe I haven't outwardly done some of these things, but inwardly I've done them, and maybe you're a little nervous about that. If you're not sure that you've ever been saved, I'm here to tell you, you need to stop clinging to your own way, stop clinging to your own righteousness. You need to put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Stop trusting in yourself, stop thinking, oh, I'm a good person, I'll get to heaven on my own. No, you can't. Jesus died for you and rose again for you to pay the penalty for your sin, and you need to put your trust in him. Say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, I know I've broken your law, I know I can't save myself, and I'm going to put my trust in you now to save me, and I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn my heart and my mind to you and stop living for myself. I want you to be my Lord. If there's never been a time in your life when you've been saved, we're about to have an invitation. I'm going to give you a chance to come forward and say, you know, Pastor, I want to be sure about this. Would you please show me more? I'd love to show you from the Scripture how you can be saved and know that you're saved. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you for what we've seen this morning in Galatians chapter 5. And Lord, these are convicting things, Lord, for me as a Christian, reading down through these lusts of the flesh. Lord, I know I've been guilty of these things, either outwardly or inwardly. Lord, you look on the inside just as much as the outside. And these are things that should keep us from the kingdom of God. But Lord, I thank you for your grace that you've shown through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that you took our judgment upon yourself on the cross so that we, in turn, might receive your righteousness as a gift. I pray if there have been any here that have never received that gift of righteousness, that gift of salvation, I pray that today they would make that decision to trust in you. And for those of us who are saved already, Lord, please help us to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Help us to be constantly aware of this battle, this war that's constantly going on, and to always be on guard wearing the armor of God that you've given us. And help us to realize, Lord, you yourself are our shield. You are our weaponry, Lord, against the enemy. Help us to trust in you. And Lord, I ask these things now. Please speak to us now in this time of invitation. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You'll take your hymn book this morning.